We're going to continue in our study through Matthew tonight, chapter 26. You can open your Bibles there. We'll only get through about half this chapter tonight. The last chapters of Matthew, where it's the final week of Jesus' life, are the longest chapters in the book. And because it's so important that we look at those last days of Christ and the things he said, Matthew just takes the time to expound on the things that took place. And, Jesus giving that Olivet discourse, that Sermon on the Mount, where he talked about so many things, when he was through with that discussion, answering the questions the disciples had about the end times and when he would return and all that, when he was finished with that, there was a lot of hatred towards him by those that were opposing his authority. The Sadducees, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the council of Israel, the chief priests, and the high priest himself. They had been following Jesus' ministry, as you know. They would approach him from time to time with questions and generally wanting to know about his authority and so forth. And so when Jesus finished this last sermon that we've talked about, it, many wonderful things he taught. Some of the things he discussed were very indicting. In the last chapter, as you recall, he talked about how when the Lord comes back, when he returns, he is going to divide the goats from the sheep. And if you're a goat, you probably didn't like that discussion, see. And anybody who's not a sheep would probably be offended with the discussion about goats and sheep between believers and unbelievers. But Jesus didn't mix his words. He was very pointed about it and direct about how he discussed those things. And if you didn't like it, that was just the way it was. Now, he wouldn't change it just because somebody didn't like it or didn't agree with it. But when it came down to finishing up that discussion, he said that in the last part of that last chapter, he said that how, the people on earth, when he returns, how they're treating his own people, how they're being treated would be a determining factor on where they would spend eternity. And, people who don't take to heart the things that the Bible teaches, the Word of God declares, are going to come to a somber end. When it's all said and done, when it's all over, when their life ends, when Jesus returns, if those people are alive at that time, they're going to realize that everything he said was true and everything that they've been doing was in opposition to him, and that is going to be a terrible, terrible day for some people. Now, it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 26, as we move on, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, he said to them, directly to his followers, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Now, he's told the disciples this many times. He's told them over and over, I am going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, I'll be rising again on the third day, but I am going to be crucified. And it was almost as if the disciples didn't hear that. They didn't want to hear him say those things. And so I think they kind of tuned him out a bit when he would discuss this. They didn't like hearing about it. But who was really kind of being focused in on in this section here is verse 3, then assembled together the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas. They all gathered there at Caiaphas' house and consulted that they might take Jesus subtly and kill him. So the high priest, the elders, the scribes, those leaders of the Jews, the council, if you would, they gathered together at the high priest's house to discuss murdering a man. Now, is there something wrong with that picture? There's something drastically wrong with that, isn't there? But they cannot stand the fact that Jesus claims to be God in the flesh, and that's what he was doing. He was the authority over them and over everyone else, and they could not stand it. So they desired to subtly take him, somehow get him and kill him. That's their desire. But, listen, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, how deep does this hypocrisy run with these people? I mean, these are supposed to be the religious leaders of Israel. And they're discussing killing God. But they don't want to do it on the feast day, lest there be a problem with the people. So we want to kill God, but we don't want to do it to upset the people. So we need to figure out a way to do this so it doesn't happen on the feast day, which was Passover. Now, this is interesting. Jesus told them, just in the verse previous, that he was going to be crucified on Passover. And there's a reason why he's going to be crucified on Passover, because he's the Passover lamb, isn't he? He is the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so he will be sacrificed on Passover. But this is important to note. It was not the plan of the chief priests and the elders to crucify him on Passover. But he will be crucified on Passover. Why? Because it's God's time, not theirs. They will play right into his hands. It's the determination of the Lord to get his crucifixion established on the day it needs to be, not the people who think they're going to take him and kill him. They were only playing into the hand of God. He will be crucified on Passover. But how hypocritical this is for them to say, you know, we don't want to do it on a feast day. Wouldn't the right thing be not to do it at all? But this is how religious people operate. Their established days and traditions are more important than the reality of true spiritual things. They disregard the reality of God, and they establish their own set of moral codes that they live by, and they don't want to break those. However, they will seriously break everything else in order to keep what they have established. And that's what Jesus accused them of. Because when they would come to him and say, why do your disciples break our traditions with the things they're doing? And Jesus says, why are you breaking God's commands with your traditions? You don't want to kill me on the feast day of Passover, right? Because it will mess up with your traditions, the things that you want to practice. However, killing me doesn't seem to be a problem. I mean, you just scratch your head over that one. But that's religion and hypocrisy at its height. That's how seriously hypocritical they were. Now, this is going on in one part of the city. And then it says, now when Jesus was in Bethany. Now, Bethany, remember, over the hill of the Mount of Olives, down the other side towards Jericho, is this little town called Bethany. And when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, obviously, Jesus has healed him of his leprosy. Otherwise, nobody would be going to supper at that man's house. Right? When a leper invites you for supper, he better be cleansed first, right? And so Jesus, no doubt, has healed this man of leprosy, and now he's having Jesus over. Isn't that just a great picture? Is that what you did? When Jesus cleansed you of leprosy, which is sin, did you invite him in? He invited him over because he belongs now in your house, doesn't he? So he's there, and there came in unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now, John, in John's account, and you can read this in John chapter 12, John tells us that this was Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So this is that Mary who loved to sit at Jesus' feet. And every time you see Mary in the scriptures, she's sitting at his feet. She's there listening to him teach. You know, when Martha complained about Mary not helping her in the kitchen, remember that whole account? You know, Mary was just sitting there taking in the words of Jesus. And Jesus told Martha, Martha, I'm not going to tell Mary to stop. She's chosen the better part, to sit at my feet and listen to me. And you see her here also at the feet of Jesus, sitting there pouring out this ointment. Now, this ointment, many believe, would have been her dowry. She was pouring out this ointment on Jesus, and John tells us also the feet of Jesus as well as the head. But she poured this expensive ointment all over him, and it was everything she had. In other words, she was giving up her rights, so to speak, of a dowry, which meant in many regards that she was giving up perhaps her ability to get married, because you're supposed to have a dowry when you're a woman in those days to offer. And many believe that she simply gave that up for him. And the big thing here is that the ointment, this fragrant ointment, would have been very costly, very expensive. And so it says here that this ointment was precious, very precious. And she just pours it out on Jesus. Now, we look at that perhaps and think, wow, that's pretty awesome, wouldn't you think? That's an awesome thing to do, isn't it? And the whole house would have smelled fragrance, would have just emanated all over the house. Oh, man, that would be a sweet smell. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? Now, we know, again, from John's gospel, that the perpetrator here, the instigator, was Judas. Judas Iscariot was the one who held the purse with all the money in it for the disciples and any monies they needed for whatever. Judas would be the one to dole that out. And so Judas was the one who initially said, what a waste this is. And the other disciples kind of joined in. See, Judas looked at what Mary was doing in pouring out such expensive, extravagant, costly ointment upon Jesus. I mean, what in the world? That could have been sold for a lot of money. And of course, the indictment sounds so spiritual to the disciples. But is it? What purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. Really? Is that what Judas would have done with it? See, interestingly, when Judas, as you know, the betrayer of Jesus Christ, the one who betrays him, when Judas betrays him, it will be for, and you'll see here in this chapter, for 30 pieces of silver. He will turn on Jesus and turn him in. And Judas was into that money, and he wants to get his hands on this money. And when it's all said and done, Jesus will acknowledge who Judas is, that he is the son of perdition, remember. And what does perdition mean? Waste. What's the statement they make? To what purpose is this waste? Well, I don't know, Judas, son of waste. You're the son of waste, son of perdition. Meaning, and this is important, what is it worth to a person to appreciate Jesus Christ? What kind of value does a person place on Christ? Well, Mary just gave an extravagant gift to Jesus Christ. She didn't feel as though this was wasteful at all. But others did. It was too expensive. It was too extravagant. What is too good for the Lord? What is too much when you're worshiping God? And when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. She's done something pretty cool. She did something really awesome here. And then he says this, and this has always been misunderstood, I find, with people. Jesus said, for you have the poor always with you. Remember, they said this money could have been used to give to the poor, which wasn't going to happen anyway. But Jesus says, look, you have the poor always with you, but me, you have not always. Meaning, You always have the poor to help take care of and all the rest. And he's not saying that that's not important. Is it important to help the poor? Yes. James says, pure and undefiled religion is this, to tend to the fatherless and the widows, to those who can't help themselves. Yes, we're supposed to help those that can't help themselves. No question about it. But here's what Jesus is saying. You'll always have people to help. But here's the deal. You can never help poor people as a substitute for worshiping Jesus Christ. You can never do good works as a means of kind of an alternative to pure and unrestrained worship to the Lord. And many people do that. Well, I'll just do some good things here and there. Well, that's fine, but listen, Jesus says you can always do some good things, but what about worshiping me with extravagance? With your best? See, this doesn't really have much to do with money as it has to do with my best. What is it that I can give the Lord? Am I holding back from the Lord? You know, am I using my gifts or my abilities or my money maybe or my things? Am I using them for the Lord or do I hold back? Because after all, just to give them to the Lord, I mean, what good is that really? I mean, I could use that for other good works. Well, is there any better work than worshiping Jesus Christ with exuberance and enthusiasm and with everything you've got? Is there anything better than that? Well, according to him, no. He says, go ahead and worship me with extravagance. That's what he's saying, you see. And then he says this, for in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Now, we can look at this and say, boy, that's expensive worship. It is, but she alone, listen, Mary of Bethany, singularly understood that Jesus was going to be crucified and he was going to be buried, and she pours out this ointment for his burial. Now, she does not, and this is important, she does not anoint his body after he's dead. Why not? Because she knew, she, again, singularly, she knew he is not staying in the grave. I'll anoint his body before he dies, because he won't be there long enough to rot. And by the way, of all the women that went to the tomb that morning when Jesus had risen from the dead, Mary of Bethany was not one of the women. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which is the mother of James and Joseph. Those Marys went, not Mary of Bethany. Why? Why go to the tomb to anoint a body that isn't there? She pre-anointed his body because everybody else put spices and things on his body, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea specifically, after he died, didn't they? They took the body and wrapped it and put all the spices in. And the women that went that morning, they were doing what? They were taking more spices and more things to treat his body again. Mary of Bethany was not one of the women. Important that you note that. Jesus said, she's done a good thing here. She's poured out her expensive ointment on me for my burial. And then he goes on and says this, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Every time we hear the gospel story, this story has to be included. Now, here's the downside. Every time this story is told, she's going to be memorialized. And also, what you guys said about her gift is also going to be memorialized. How you guys said that was a waste. Yeah, that'll go down in history. Wow. Bummer for Judas and the guys that were chanting, you know, what a waste that was. But Mary, on the other hand, hey, she's going to be remembered for that. People remember things, we say. Jesus certainly does, doesn't he? Jesus is saying right here, what she did was a good thing, and I remember it, and it'll always be remembered. You know, now don't get me wrong. We are not going to be condemned, but I would be careful how you treat people that worship with extravagance, how you think about things offered to the Lord with abandonment and freely given. Because sometimes, you know, you can be checking that out and think, wow, that's a, why do that? You know, why didn't this go on? Or why? And people do this, you know, with the church. You know, why was that given for that? Why was that given for this? You know, and people always seem to think they know what's best. But here's the thing. You got to check your heart. Is it really a heart of worship? Or is it just a budget-minded kind of thought process that you think you need to have because, after all, God's on a budget? Well, is he? Is God on a budget? And this is key now because the church has been known for this kind of thing. And I'm just going to say this now. The church is a place where certainly ministry needs to happen, for sure. But oftentimes you will find, I mean, I've seen them. I grew up in some of them. But sometimes churches just get completely run down and dilapidated because people think, well, we don't want to spend any money on the church. Right? Well, okay, that may be an opinion, but listen to me. If God provides and people think it's silly to have a place of worship, this is God's house, man. This is where we meet with the Lord. This is not, you know, this is not the most unimportant thing that we do, is it? This is like the most important thing as far as I'm concerned. We get together and we praise God. We study his word. We worship him. And sometimes people look at that and they think, well, what do you need to do that for? Because he's worth it. Amen. He's worth it, isn't he? And people, just like this, people will say, well, you know, you built that building. You could have fed the poor. Hey, you always have the poor. We don't always have the opportunity to worship the Lord with everything we've got, and we will do that. And we'll help the poor. How about that? But you always have the poor. There's always people to help. But listen, without the pure and simple and sometimes exuberant worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, then all the helping is really in vain, isn't it? Because Jesus here was saying, man, what she did is important, even though you thought it was a waste of money. Her heart of worship was very expensive. It was a gift that cost her very much. And Jesus says, I appreciate it a lot. Heaven forbid that we should hold back from the Lord our best. So then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests. Okay, this kind of did it for him. Judas has had enough. That money didn't go into the purse like I wanted it to. And so now he's fed up. And listen, many believe that Judas thought that Jesus was going to be a political Messiah, one that was going to take on the Roman government. And listen, if Jesus would have been the political Messiah that Judas wanted him to be, then Judas holding the purse, being the treasurer, he would have had a very important and beneficial position in the government of Jesus. But Jesus wouldn't be a political Messiah. He wouldn't go that direction. I mean, he keeps talking about being crucified. Well, that's not going to work, Judas would think. How is that going to benefit me financially and positionally? If you get crucified, we need you to step up and take on the Roman government. That's what we need, and I'll be the treasurer. And I'll help myself to the treasury. That's Judas' heart. So he goes unto the chief priests and he says unto them, what will you give me if I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Fulfilling prophecy, by the way, Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13 talk about the fact that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver, that's not that much, really. It wasn't a lot of money. But you think about this. Judas is accusing Mary of wasteful intentions by worshiping Jesus with all this ointment being poured out, with all this extravagance, and yet he will waste his entire eternity for 30 pieces of silver. Now, talk about a waste. Which is a waste? From that time on, he sought opportunity to betray him. He looked for the opportunity. You think, wow, Judas, what happened to you? Well, not what happened to him, it's who he was. By the way, the betrayer is also prophetic, talked about throughout prophecy, that there would be this one that would betray the Messiah. Well, people think, well, that's not fair. If Judas was prophesied about, then he didn't have any choice. Oh, he had a choice. God just knew what kind of choice he'd make. So he could prophesy, and Judas falls right into place, because that's who he is. Now, Jesus declared this. Judas didn't just change. Judas was who he was. Jesus said to the disciples, remember, now haven't I chosen you 12? And yet one of you is a devil. Is a devil. You are a devil. Judas, you're a devil. You're working for the devil. How could you be, people say, how could you be with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years? I mean, he was one of the ones Jesus sent out 2 by 2, wasn't he? I mean, they were doing miracles and stuff, weren't they? Yep. Let me just say this. Serving under the name of Jesus is no guarantee that somebody knows Jesus. Doing things, even in the name of Jesus. I mean, many, Jesus said, will come to him on that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? We cast out demons. We did all these things. Come on now. And Jesus will look at them and said, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I never knew you. You use my name. Judas, you've been using my name, but you're a devil. Wow, this is hard. This is heavy. It is. Now, moving on. Now, the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Where should we have the Passover? I mean, understand, Jesus didn't live anywhere. He didn't have his own house. He stayed with people, and they slept outdoors a lot. He didn't really have a place. So the disciples rightfully asked the Lord, it's crowded in Jerusalem during Passover week. Everybody's in town. I mean, where are we going to find a place to have our Passover meal? Because we need to celebrate Passover, obviously. Isn't that interesting? The disciples are like, so Lord, what are we going to do here? He's the Passover lamb, isn't he? He is God in the flesh. Does he have a problem with this? Uh-oh, I didn't think about that. Jerusalem's so crowded. Boy, I should have planned ahead, huh, boys? Now what are we going to do? Right? Is that a problem for Jesus? He says, watch this now. He just simply says, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Now, John's gospel, Luke in particular, Luke kind of has the better account of this, but Luke says that Jesus told the disciples to go into town and look for a man carrying a water pitcher and follow him and ask him if we can do Passover at your house. And of course, the question is, well, how would they identify a man carrying a water pitcher? Weren't a lot of men carrying water pitchers? No. Women carried water pitchers. Rarely, if ever, would you see a man carrying a water pitcher. That was a woman's work. So it would be unusual to see a man carrying a water pitcher. There's your man, Jesus said. Find him and ask him. He'll have the preparations for us to use his place. Now, can God provide when he wants to do something? Can he do things that are beyond the scope of what we understand? Yes. Well, who is this guy? I don't know. Jesus just said, find the guy with the water pitcher, follow him home, we'll have Passover at his house. Well, Lord, how do you know he's going to be okay with that? Well, see, I'm God. That's a big advantage here. He's going to say yes. Believe me, he's going to be okay with us having Passover at his house. And so the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, the disciples would have had to get bitter herbs, get the lamb to roast. They would have got all the meal ready for the Passover. It was a traditional meal they had every Passover. And it started back in the book of Exodus when Moses and the children of Israel were wanting to get free from Pharaoh, remember? And that first night that the Passover began was when the death angel came through and killed all the firstborn in Egypt. But if you had the blood on the wood of your door, right, a picture of the cross, the blood on the wood, then the death angel would pass over your house because you had taken the blood of a lamb and placed it on the doorpost. And Jesus was and is the Passover lamb, you see. So they would roast the lamb and eat the lamb as part of the Passover meal, as they did that night with Moses and the children of Israel celebrating that Passover, the death is passing over me. See, that's the whole picture there. And people say, what's the deal with Passover? It's death passing me over because of the blood of Jesus. That's what Passover is. So does that make more sense to you now? You'll go, oh, that's Passover is good. It's good. It's a good thing. He's wonderful to be our Passover lamb, you see. So they would make ready all these things so they could have this meal together. Now, when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. So it's time to have the Passover meal. And you need to understand, in John chapter 13, there's an important kind of part of this story that isn't given here. And right after verse 20, you need to kind of read that section. I'm just going to do that. I'm going to read John chapter 13 and look at, let's just look right at verse 2, beginning with verse 2 of John chapter 13. The supper being ended, now watch this, the supper being ended. So now they've eaten the supper. You follow me? They've gone ahead and sat down and eaten supper. And the supper being eaten, the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Watch this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, this is excluded from Matthew's particular account, the foot washing, we would say. Now, this is important. Watch this. So he wipes them with a towel. And then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Peter, misunderstanding what this is all about, says, you can't wash my feet. Let me wash your feet. I'll serve you. And Jesus said, no, I need to wash your feet, or else you don't have any part with me. And so Simon Peter says unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And give me a whole bath then. Now, Peter was always wanting to have one up on the rest of the disciple. So if they're just getting their feet washed, I want a whole bath. But watch this now. And we consider what happens after the foot washing kind of what we practice in communion as the kind of the commemoration of not only the Last Supper and communion is part of that, but also kind of a mini foot washing, if you would. We are cleansed once again when we come to the Lord. We all need our feet washed, which means, you know, and Jesus is pointing this out to Peter as he says this in the next verse. You don't need your whole body washed. You don't need a whole bath. You just need your feet washed. Why? Because the part of your body that comes into contact with the earth, with the world, will get dirty and needs to be washed. So there's a part of you guys, there's a part of me that comes into contact with this world and it gets us dirty. And we need the Lord to wash our feet. And I consider communion my foot washing, if you would. I confess my sin. I realize that he has paid for my sin. And that 1 John chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, John says, if we will confess our sin, he is faithful, isn't he? He's to cleanse us of all that unrighteousness. I mean, wow, I just love that. All I have to do is confess and he cleanses. That's it. So this is what he's saying. So Jesus said unto Peter, after he said, give me a bath then, he says, he that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but watch what he says, but not all. So you guys are all clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. He knows that Judas is not saved and won't be. So right there, okay, we read that part. And watch this now. As they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Oh, so now they're, he says as they're eating, right? One of you is going to betray me. Now, he had already said, you know, one of you is not clean. They're not all clean. And they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, watch this, Lord, is it I? Every one of them. Every single one of the disciples says, is it me? But watch, they say, Lord, is it I? Now watch this. And he answered and said, well, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Now, I always look at this and I wonder, how can you miss that? And here's the arrangement at the table here. In reclining at a table in those days was not like sitting around your dining room table. They had not recliners, but they reclined on pillows and the tables were low. And if you ever go to Israel and you go to Jerusalem in particular, you can have kind of a supper like that if you want to. They'll set you up with a supper and you can lay on the, I mean, you just lay on the pillows. It's kind of a good idea. I mean, you're going to eat a big meal. You're already laying down, right? It's like you don't even have to get up and go lay on the couch. You're already there. You know, and they reclined and they would sit and eat and visit and all the rest. It's kind of a neat way to go, really. But John, we know, the Apostle John was on Jesus' right and he was resting on Jesus' bosom, on his chest. On his left was Judas. And why is that important? Sitting on the left hand over here was the place of honor. At a supper. So Jesus had Judas sitting in the place of honor. Why would he do that? Jesus taught it, didn't he? Bless those who spitefully use you and abuse you, mistreat you. Bless them. Love your enemies. Right? Don't curse them. Wow. Well, I don't know if I would put him there, though. I mean, just the fact that he's in the room should be honor enough for the guy. Well, here's the thing. I believe in every phase of this last time with Judas, Jesus was giving him opportunity. Judas, here you are. You know, you want to do this for sure? I mean, you. And he says, you know, the one that I dip in the bowl with. Now, how can you miss that? You would hand somebody bread, and Jesus would be breaking the bread. As you'll see, he breaks the bread and he hands it to people. Well, he who's dipping with me in the bowl, so him and Judas are dipping in the bowl right there. He's the one that's dipping with me in the bowl. And then he says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had better been good for that man if he had not been born. It would have been better for him not to even have been born than to do what he's going to do. You don't hear Jesus using terms like that very often. But boy, when he does, and watch, how could you? I mean, the scene has got to be as thick as butter, man. The atmosphere's got to be so thick you could cut it with a knife. Don't you think? The one who's dipping with me in the bowl, oh, it's Judas. And it'd have been better for that man never to have been born than to do what he's going to do. And then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? Note that. What did the other disciples say? Verse 22. Lord, is it I? Different word. Lord is the Lord. Master means teacher. Teacher, is it I? Judas can't even call him Lord. Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. You said it. Now again, I don't know how you missed that, but the disciples didn't get it. The other disciples didn't understand. In fact, again, John's gospel tells us that when this all went down, and Judas will get up and leave, right? He gets up and walks out, that the other disciples thought, well, oh, he's got the purse. We must be running low on provisions, so he's going to go get some more stuff. They didn't have any idea what this all meant. And again, in John 13, oh, let's look at verse 10, or excuse me, verse 30. Then it says, he then having received the sop went immediately out, and it was night. So after he dipped in the bowl, the sop, with Jesus and him had that encounter, and he says, Master, is it I? And Jesus said, You said it. He immediately got up and left. And it was night. It was dark. It was a dark time. That was the darkest moment for Judas until he gets to hell. That was a dark, dark moment. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Whoa, wait a minute. So did Judas leave before this? Yep. So Judas was there for the foot washing, but Judas was not there for communion. Why? Because this is a new thing. And Jesus will say so, right? This is the body and this is the blood of the new covenant. This is the new thing. This is a new deal, right? He said, Take, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it. Drink all of this, right? Take it all in. And I look at that and I think that's just really the way it is for us. It has to be. I mean, you have to be all in if you want Christ. Let me just say that. I don't believe there's any such thing as halfway. Halfway Christian, half-baked Christian. I'm kind of half-witted Christian. Right? There's no halfway. It's I'm all in or I'm not in. That means Jesus says, take and drink all of it. Drink it all in. For this is my blood of the new testament or the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Take this body of mine, take this blood, take it all in, all of it, because this is me and it's for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus says, I'm not going to drink this again. I'm not going to have this again until we do it in the kingdom when I return. Now, he does say, do this for us. Do it all the time. As often as you eat or drink, we are to take communion. As much as we can possibly remember him and do this, then we should. But Jesus says, I won't be taking it until I come back. But you do it to remember me. In essence, Jesus doesn't need a reminder to remember us, does he? He's thinking about us all the time. He's thinking about you all the time. The Bible says his thoughts for you are like the sand of the seashore. He's got billions of thoughts just about you. Just every detail of your life, every part of your personality, every single thing about you he's thinking about. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Why would he even know that? Who wants to know that? He does. He cares about that. But we need a reminder, don't we? I need to have reminders. You know, it's a shame that you have to remind people, that we have to be reminded of how good God is. Hey, don't forget, remember now how good God is. Why would we even have to say that? Because we get so caught up and distracted by things. But Jesus said, you know, do this, take this. You know, and Paul says it's important to do it, 1 Corinthians 11, because it keeps us healthy spiritually. You know, we'll do it tonight after we get done here with this teaching. So Jesus does all this. And then looking at John chapter 14, because this is kind of where the rest of this fits in. And in John 14, you know, this is kind of a key here for me, but it kind of fills in the blanks again. So after Jesus says that, he continues, I believe, in the same sentence in John 14:1, where he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Jesus says, don't be troubled, you know, when I talk about the crucifixion and all the rest. I'm going away, and I'm preparing a place for you. I love this. I don't know what he's preparing, but he's been preparing it for 2,000 years, right? It only took him 6 days to create all creation. He's been working on something for us for 2,000 years. That's why the Bible says you can't imagine. The eye is not seen. The ear is not heard. The imagination does not imagine the things that God has prepared for us. So he says, you know where I'm going, and you know the way. Now, I love this because Thomas is just so honest, you know. And Thomas says unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Thomas just blurts out, Lord, we don't have a clue where you're going. And we don't know how to get there either. And you'd think by now, Thomas, you'd know how to get there. Christ is the way. He's the door. He's been teaching them that all the time, hasn't he? I'm the way. The truth, the life. I am the door. I'll get you there, right? It's me. He just shared communion with them. This is the blood of the new covenant, right? The body I'm offering for the remission of sin. This is going to do it for you right here. Thomas is like, I don't have a clue. We don't know where you're going or how to get there. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Don't you get it by now, Thomas? It's me. And if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, of course, you know him and have seen him. Now, this is the part of the story that reminds us of how incredibly human the disciples were. So Thomas, first of all, says, okay, we don't know where you're going or how to get there. By now, you don't have the answer to that question. Jesus says, well, you know I'm the way, the life, and the truth. And he says, now, you know, you've seen the Father and know him, right? And Philip now jumps in and says unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And at this point, I'm thinking Jesus is looking a little okay. So Jesus says unto him, still being patient, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Note what he's saying. You know the Father now. You've seen him. And Philip says, well, show us the Father, and that'll do it. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you don't know me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Obviously, the disciples still need some work. See, you don't feel so bad now. This part of the story is included, I think, partly for our benefit, just to realize, oh, okay. And then he says, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And he says, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. So he's telling them all this, kind of in the midst of communion and dealing with this. Some people are really, you know, just kind of taken off guard by what Jesus is doing here. You know, I think it's important that we understand that what Jesus is saying is that those that follow him will actually do greater works than he did. Why? Because the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ will actually accomplish more in that regard of the works than Jesus did. Jesus stayed within the parameters of Israel. He didn't go anywhere else. And yet, you look at that and you think that's remarkable because of all the work that has been accomplished with a man living 2,000 years ago with 12 guys hanging around, and we can see what caliber of guys these were, right? These aren't the sharpest tacks in the box, right? These guys are just men, fishermen and the like. But Jesus was saying, you're going to do more than this because the Spirit is going to come. I'm going to go to the Father and send the Spirit back. That's what he's saying. And the prayers, the things you ask, I will do them. You know, it's part of the Father's will. It's part of what we get to enjoy here. And he says, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you, or dwelleth with you and shall be in you. At this point, they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them, just with them. But he will be in them. When's that going to happen? Well, in John chapter 20, Jesus is going to appear to them after his resurrection and breathe on them and say, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And then at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Spirit's going to come upon them. And they're going to be empowered to serve. So he says, I'm going to send this comforter, and he will be with you. I mean, he's with you now, but he'll be in you. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me, because I live. You shall live also, and at that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is it that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, says unto him, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? How are you going to show yourself to us but not the world? What's the answer to that? Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus answered unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and will come unto him and make our abode with him. Spirit will come and dwell in you. That's how you're going to be seeing him and knowing him. By the way, you know that's true, right? The Holy Spirit is the witness for us. He is with us, in us, empowering us when we need help. And he says, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Don't worry. When you forget, the Holy Spirit's going to come and remind you, fill you in on everything you need to know. Now, Jesus finishes this by saying, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard now, I said unto you, I go away and come again to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Back to chapter 26 of Matthew. It says in verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So this is kind of the order of how this evening's unfolding. And it's interesting to me that at this point in time, as they're getting ready to leave the place where the Last Supper was, they're heading now towards the Garden of Gethsemane, but they head out from the Mount of Olives, and Jesus decides it's time to sing a hymn. So they sang a hymn. What hymn did they sing? Well, they sang what they call the Hallel. And this is still sung and recited to this day by the Jews. And it's a series of psalms from Psalm 113 through 118. And I think you can read those and you can get the idea. Many believe, and I agree, he recited the whole thing. People say, well, how could he recite the whole thing? Psalm 113 through 118, how could he do that? He's the Word of God. He didn't have to remember it, right? He didn't have to memorize it. He's the author of it. But the point is, there's a couple of verses that I want us to take note of that he would have sang in this hymn that are very pertinent to what was going on. And if you look at Psalm 118, this is the last of the psalms in what they call the Hallel. It's an important understanding, in which, you know, Hallel is where we get our term hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's what it means. The Hallel is the hallelujah chorus, basically. And Jesus sang it. And look at what verse 22 of the last psalm in the Hallel speaks of. Jesus would have sang this, and this is important. He says, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Imagine singing that when you know that you're going to be betrayed tonight and you'll be going to the cross tomorrow. But that's what he's doing. And then he says, save now, I beseech thee. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now watch this. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. This is what's about to happen. The sacrifice will be bound to the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt thee. And he finishes with, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So this is the last of that series of psalms, this hallelujah chorus Jesus would have sang with his disciples at this point. Interesting. And of course, it's all prophetic. of what he would go through. He is the sacrifice that was bound to the horns of the altar, but not tied there, not held there by cords of the enemy. But his love for you and me is what held him there. That's why he stayed. You know, Jesus Christ hung in there for me. He hung in there for you. And he would have it no other way. You know, when people say, hey, just hang in there. You know, I understand what that means. But listen, I always want to relate to what Jesus did for me. He hung in there for me. I can hang in here in this life. I can hang in there because he hung in there. I'm going to heaven because he hung in there. So what's it to me to hang in here in this life, go through whatever I'm going through? It's really not to be compared with the weight of glory, is it? So they sang this psalm, and then, and I'm almost done, but watch this. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Zechariah 13:7, he quotes another prophecy about his own crucifixion. And everyone, all of them, note that, all of you will be offended. Now, when Jesus says all of you will be offended, what does that mean? Does that mean some of you? Does that mean 90% of you? Or does it mean every one of you? Every one of you. All of you will be offended. And he quotes scripture to back it up. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. So he's telling them here, I'll meet you in Galilee after I'm risen from the dead. But every one of you tonight's going to be offended because of me. Now Peter, again, Peter wants to always be the one-up man. And Peter answers and says unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. So do you hear what he's saying? I know you said all men will be offended by you, but not me. That's all of them. But I'm different. Lord, you know I'm special. Lord, you know I'm the only one that's different. Everybody else, sure, they're going to be offended because they're weak. They're wimps, really, but not me. And Peter would not hear that he was included in everyone else. He had to be the one. He argues with Jesus. And this will be the beginning of his denial of Jesus, when he starts arguing with the Lord. So Jesus said unto him, he has to correct him, says, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before this night is over, before the cock crows, before the rooster crows in the morning, thou shalt deny me thrice, or three times. Peter, actually, you're going to deny me three times before the night's over with. And Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise, also said all the disciples. Oh, now everybody's joining in. And this is key. You see how contagious it is for someone to think, no, 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 I'm special. Everybody else might be that way, but not me. I'm the only one. And you see how easily it catches on. Now all the disciples are saying, oh, yeah, that's us too. We're never going to deny you. Well, what did Jesus just say? You're all going to deny me. You're all going to be offended. You're all going to run away, scattering. That's all you're going to do tonight is just run away. Now, had Jesus gotten through to Peter, Peter would have just gone his way and not gone and followed where Jesus was taken, and then wouldn't have had the opportunity to deny him. But he set himself up to deny Jesus by arguing with the Lord about what was going to happen. Jesus was warning them. He wasn't condemning them, saying, you're all going to be offended by what happens to me tonight. Everyone, no, he was saying, guys, you're all going to be offended. Just go. You don't worry about it. Just it's going to be too much. What happens to me is too much for you. You won't be able to take it. The sheep will be scattered. It's okay. It's what he was saying. And Peter's like, no way. I'm not leaving. I won't be the one. Peter, you yourself are going to deny me three times before the night's over if you don't listen to me. And of course, we understand that's exactly what happened. Peter ends up denying that he even knows the Lord. In fact, he brings down cursing upon himself to try and convince those that are saying, you know him, we saw you with him. And you know, here's the interesting thing about this, and you know, you can just chew on this for a bit, but Jesus is just stating the facts. And when the Lord speaks this way to you and me, sometimes he just states the facts. It's true. It's not a condemnation. It's simply a fact. You're going to be offended. You're going to scatter. You're going to run off, and that's just the way it is. He's not expecting me to say, no, I won't. Although that's what Peter's reaction was. And finally, all the disciples joined in. No, we won't. We're not going to do that. Why is that important to note? Because I know what that's like. I know what it's like to feel like Peter. You know, when the Lord says something in his word, I often read it and I think, well, Lord, that would be everybody else. But really, I would never do anything like that. Yes, you would. The Lord would say, yes, you would. You're just like everybody else. Everybody is in the same. It's like someone saying, well, I'm not a sinner. Yes, you are. Well, I don't sin really bad sin. What is it, good sin? I mean, you follow me? And this is the way we get, because we're so consumed with wanting to be just a little higher than what the Lord's statement about us and being sinners and all the rest is really about. It's too indicting, so we think we have to defend ourselves. And listen, I'm never supposed to defend my sin or my weakness or my failures. Never. Well, what are you supposed to do? Confess them. Don't defend them. Don't defend yourself. Confess. See, Peter should have just said, oh, Lord, all of us are going to, wow. I am a sinner. I confess. I'm weak, and for me to be offended at what happens to you, that is just terrible. I'm so sorry. Instead, I won't do that. I would never do that. You know what's so comical in the sense about this is that the Lord knows you better than you know yourself, doesn't he? So when he says something to you about you, take it to the bank. Because it's just truth, man. And if the Lord says, this is what you're going to do, this is what you are going to be about, then I believe it. When the Lord says, you are going to fail at times, but I will cleanse you, you'll come to me, then that's what's going to happen. And I don't want to live in a dream world where I think, well, no, I won't ever do anything. You know, the Bible says, take heed lest you fall. Pray always, Jesus said, so you don't fall. Because if you're not praying, you're falling. If you're not in tune with him, then you're failing. If you're not constantly in communication with him, then you're out to lunch somewhere. It's just the way it is. But what we do and where we get in trouble is, no, I really haven't really been that bad. I really haven't been doing that. I haven't messed up that much. Yes, you have. And the Lord knows, you see. He knows who we are. And again, it's not for condemnation's sake. It's simply to identify what it is, confess it, and be cleansed from it. It's not about how you feel about how you're doing. It's about how much God has forgiven what you're doing and how you're doing and cleanses you. You see, I don't take any credit or any glory for anything in my life because the Lord has done everything that's good in my life. If I'm going to take credit for anything, it's all the sin and all the failure and all the things that are messed up. Okay, that's my part. Well, what about all the good things, Pastor Matt? I mean, you've done some really good things in your life. That is the Lord, man. That was his part and continues to be his part and will always be his part. The Apostle Paul said, it is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Because in and of myself, Paul said, dwells no good thing. I actually love what Thomas said. Lord, we don't have a clue. We're just clueless. I mean, he's so honest. Lord, we don't know where you're going or how to get there or anything like that. You know, you say in Philip, you say you're the Father, show us the Father. I don't get it. I'm not sure I understand the whole Father thing. I mean, if we've seen you, we've seen the Father, but isn't the Father like somebody else? I mean, see, God is merciful and gracious. And he loves you and me to death. That's what I glory in. Lord, you love me and you know me. You know my going out and my coming in. You know the way which I take and you know the path that I walk. And you know my mind and you know my heart and you love me anyway. And that's what I say amen to. And that's what I rejoice in. Because every good and perfect gift has come down from the Father of lights. Amen. So come to the table tonight if you like. I mean, it's such a great time to come because Jesus instituted that supper and said, you know, take this, drink it all in. You know, when you take communion, kind of visualize, I'm going all in again for Christ. If I've been half-baked, no more. I'm going all in. Tonight I'm just going to make a fresh start. Aren't you glad that our God is the God of new beginnings? That every day his mercy is new and you can start over again. Oh, Lord, I need a clean slate again. I need another clean slate. Is there mercy enough to cover me? Yes, there is. This is a reminder of it right here. Confess your sin. And he's faithful to cleanse you of all that again and again. You see, you've got dirty feet. Here you go. He'll wash them. Part of your life coming into contact with the world got dirty. Here you go. Let's wash up, Jesus would say. Amen. Father, thank you that you're faithful in that and that we can come boldly into this throne of grace and receive that mercy and grace in time of need. We appreciate that so very much. Jesus, we remember that this bread and this cup, it's just simply a reminder to us of the covenant we have with you based upon your body given, your blood shed for our sin. And we celebrate, Lord, the fact that we're forgiven, but we do examine ourselves closely and confess anything and everything so that we aren't defending ourselves and we're not trying to maneuver or manipulate. We simply come honestly before you because you know it all anyway. And we acknowledge that you are the reason why we have forgiveness and we can have a clean life. Wash us afresh. The part of our life that's been worldly, that's touched the world, that's gotten dirt on it. Lord, cleanse it. Wash it. We love you for that. And as we take this time and remember you, Lord, meet us here. And may you be honored by this time. May you be glorified in this. We worship you. May it be with extravagance. May we pour out our best to you as we worship at your feet. And always remember that you're worth it, that it's worth it to worship you with all of our heart and everything we have. Be blessed tonight, Lord, as we come to remember you. We pray this, we ask it, of course, in Jesus' name. Amen.